Glad to see you all this morning. We are back in the Lord's house for worship and to be reminded of a great salvation that has been accomplished on our behalf. And not only a salvation in this life from the guilt of sin, but also in a life to come, in a promise to be with our God in paradise. And we will look at a text today that pushes our mind to think that way when everything else in this world is clawing at us to be pulled in that direction. There's a mindset that we need to have as Christians. And I hope that today's text will push us in that way, to think that way. We will be in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. I believe a common text. I think everyone in the room probably knows something about this text. You've heard numerous sermons on it, I'm sure. And rightly so. I mean, we should hear numerous sermons on all parts of the Word of God. But this one, I think, is used quite often, even in conversation as we talk with people. It comes back up. It's a very well-known story, and not only a story, but a historical reality. And so Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. I would ask that you join me in prayer, and then we'll move into our text. Gracious Lord, we come before you, and as our hearts have been lifted to you, to be reminded that even when we've been there 10,000 years, that we are just beginning to praise you for the worthiness that is due your name. And Lord, it is only because you have redeemed us, and only because we are no longer your opponents, that we are able to extol you and praise you. Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us to see today, to see you and your mercy and your grace that you've presented through Christ. And Lord, would you awaken us who have fallen asleep in our spiritual thinking, and those who are still dead in their trespasses. Lord, would you grant to us today to be able to see you and the beauty of Christ. And we ask that this would honor you, and that we would continue to love one another, and that we would reach out into this world because of the way that you have approached us today and revealed yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. Now, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, that is Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, as we've been tracking with Luke through this aspect of the passion of Christ as he heads towards his death on the cross, we have seen that there has been lots of mocking and lots of scoffing in these past few verses that have taken place. Not only had the Jewish leadership attacked Jesus, but we also saw, too, that the people began to join in. And then we see in verse 36 that the Roman soldiers are the ones who joined in, and they also mocked him, and they offered him that sour wine mixture as a way of not only verbally mocking him, but mocking him with a cheap wine that would be given for a king, which was something that would not be done. So it is a form of mockery. And we see that the Roman soldiers joined in their mocking, and they echoed the same words that the Jewish leadership had echoed. "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." The Jewish leadership had said that. We get the Roman soldiers saying that. And now we see with these words that Jew and Gentile alike have rejected Jesus as king. We have an outright rejection of both Jew and Gentile of Jesus as king. Now, we also know that Luke uses this title, King of the Jews. Luke uses this title as a synonym for Christ or for Messiah. It's a loaded terminology for Luke. It's designed for him to press upon us again and again and again that Jesus is this special one from God who has been sent for the purpose to fulfill God's plan. And in doing so, as we move into today's text, we see a final group that is contained in kind of this threefold mockery. We've seen the Jewish leadership, the Jewish soldiers, even Herod and Pilate representing the Roman soldiers. But here what we see are the criminals now who begin to rail against Jesus. Now, ironically, even the criminal uses the same mocking words that have been used by the Jewish leadership and the Roman soldiers. And we see this threefold mockery of Jesus being mocked as a king. And that is something that we need to pick up on as we're reading through the text. Luke is doing this for a purpose. He's reiterating this. It's fulfilling prophecy as the life of Christ was designed to do. And Luke is sharing with us and using this aspect of the story to heighten our awareness and for him to drive home the point that Jesus is the King and he is the Christ. And even though he is mocked, there is truth in the words of those who are mocking him. The criminal says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." Again, the point behind this criminal's message is, if you really are the king that you say you are, then can't you speak? And what you're speaking, it would be done. Your bidding would be done. If you were truly a king, then surely you could stop all of this. And yet we do not see Jesus opening his mouth to save himself. We know that Jesus had the power and authority to do so, but we also know the reasons why he didn't do this. And we'll get to that just in a moment in the text. So let's look a little closer at what Luke is seeking to convey in this simple but overlooked many times story. Now, Luke continues to remind us in regards to the crucifixion. It's not yet complete. The crucifixion itself, not yet complete. Jesus is still alive. And what he does is he records a partial dialogue of Jesus' transgressors who he was numbered with. Luke is doing this, recording this dialogue. And we also see that one of the criminals who was hanged with him, actually that could be, that hanging concept could be the same concept as crucified. So we don't really have any reason to think that possibly that they spared the other criminals anything that they spared Christ. We had talked a little bit about the different forms of crucifixion. Sometimes they were hung. They were just tied to the crossbar. John tells us Jesus was nailed through his hands and his feet. We have reason to believe that the other criminals, too, received the same type of crucifixion. But it is one of the criminals who is hanged with him who rails against or hurls insults against Jesus. And this hurling of insults is literally blaspheming. He's blaspheming Jesus as he insults him. And these are the words that he uses for the blasphemy. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." Now, these are the same words used by the leadership and the soldiers, and they're words of mocking. But they do speak to the truth of who Jesus was. He was the Christ. This had been attested to many times, and yet it's being used as an insult or a mockery. We know that this is the third time in a few verses that the messianic titles have been given to Jesus in the mockery. We know that he was once called the Christ, the Messiah, and the Chosen One of God. And we had looked at those texts in the previous weeks, digging back in the Old Testament for what those looked like in their original context. Also notice that the criminal's taunt says, "Are you not the Christ?" Now, this is a more of a way of taunting someone as he's hurling these accusations rather than saying, if you are the Christ. If you are the Christ, why don't you save yourself? He says to him, are you not the Christ? And the wording has a little more of a punch to it and a little more of a tendency to be degrading. The criminal continues, save yourself and save us. Now, Jesus is being called upon in his kingly power to do something that would benefit himself and also would benefit the criminal. That is, it would get the criminal out of the punishment that he was truly due as one who had broken the law. And we know that lawbreakers are the ones who deserve to be put to death, especially in view of the Roman society, where these criminals seem to be that they may have been part of a rebellion, not only murder and stealing, but also part of a revolution. We looked at that concept too, that Luke uses the idea of criminal instead of the idea of revolutionary to distance Jesus from just a purely concept of the political nature of one who leads a revolution. So we must ask ourselves, this man's asking Jesus to save himself and save us, but did not Jesus come for this purpose? And Luke is going to weave this into the rest of the story as we look at it. We need to know that the reason why and the reason that Jesus did come was to die. All the way from the time that we see him as a babe in the manger, what was upon his mind and knowing what was going to happen to him in the end. So therefore, we need to be aware of that. You see, it will be the death of Jesus that will save other people. It's not in the fact that Jesus saved himself that he saves other people. It's in the fact that Jesus died, and in the dying, other people will be saved. This is the point that Luke is putting before us. This is the point that Jesus was putting before his disciples, and as his ministry moved on, that this divine passion, this necessity to be put to death at the hands of the wicked men and to die and to be raised on the third day was the thrust of why Jesus is here. Luke begins to turn the story a little bit as he points us to another criminal. Up until this point in the story, there's been one of the criminals who's been not really holding a conversation with Jesus. He's hurling insults. But there is the second criminal, and we're not told on which side he's on. We're told there's a criminal on the right and the one on the left, but the text doesn't lead us to who was on the right and who was on the left. But the second criminal really does look to be and sound a little differently in his language, in what he's talking about. And he seems to want to enter into a dialogue with Jesus. But there is something that he needs to take care of first before he does that. And that is, he enters into a dialogue with the other criminal. We don't see here in the text that Jesus rebukes the criminal who insulted him. Jesus took the insults, did not respond to them. But once again, there is another person who, on behalf of Jesus, defends the innocence of Jesus against someone who's hurling the insults. And it is here that we see the one who has been quiet that now brings forth the reality in verse 40 and following of what is taking place. Look at verse 40, beginning in verse 40. But the other, that is the other criminal, rebuked him, that is the criminal who was insulting Jesus, saying, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, ironically, it is the criminal who comes to the defense of Jesus. Two of those criminals were delivered together, almost like partners in crime, I would imagine, before the governor. They were sentenced and they were to die together. The odds, it's a pretty good odds that they were doing things together and they were caught together. And now all of a sudden what we see is this one criminal begin to turn his back against the one who he had been involved with. maybe the one who had led the whole rebellion. And now this criminal begins to be a little different. There's something about him that is different from the first criminal. It's almost like he's rebuking him. And in essence, I think that we could clearly say that according to the text. It's as though he looks over at the other man and says, look, even while we're suffering, because we were lawbreakers and evildoers, even while we're suffering what we are because of what we've done, can you not least admit that God is right and God is just to give us the punishment that we're having put upon us? I mean, we've been through all of this crime together, and now can't you at least fear God enough to know that we are getting exactly what we deserve? We deserve to be put to death. And he rebukes the other one. Not only that they were getting exactly what they deserved for the law breaking and the punishment, he says that it was the right punishment for their actions. They were getting justice. The man had an understanding that he deserved what was being done to him because of what he had done to others. Now, the thrust of this man's rebuke as the partner in crime is almost like as he turns to his partner and says, what is it that gives you the right as a lawbreaker and as a wicked and evil person to look at yourself better than this man who hangs here between us who's really innocent? How dare you? What gives you the right to judge him and say that he's got the problems when surely we're the ones that have caused all the problems? You see, we see in the two criminals, the one on the left and the one on the right, that there truly is a coming together. Luke has so well set up this idea that there are two ways of looking at Jesus. One man looked to Jesus and saw absolutely nothing of value in him other than get me out of the situation that I'd gotten myself into. If you're really who you say you are, you'll get me out of this situation. But outside of that, if Jesus wouldn't do that, Jesus has no value to him at all. But the other man sees in Jesus great value. He sees himself rightly as a sinner. And he sees and speaks to Jesus rightly as one who is innocent. Do you notice that he doesn't hurl insults at Jesus? You see, these two choices, these two ways of looking at Jesus, either as something of no value at all, or maybe someone that gets in your way of having fun, or someone that's just there to get you out of a bind that you got yourself into, and this way of looking at Jesus as your only hope, as embracing him for the reality of who he said he was and who he is. The innocent sufferer. The one who has no guilt before those around him. And the one who promises that he will take care of you and that he will save you. You see, for the second criminal, Jesus is his only hope. And if the second criminal who is willing to own his own sin, he is willing to say that he was in rebellion before God in the life that he was living. And it's this criminal who sees something different in the person of Jesus. Listen to this criminal's assessment of Jesus. But this man has done nothing wrong. Again, what we see is an echoing of the truth, but not only an echoing of the truth, but something that's been presented to us multiple times as we've been working through these last few portions in chapter 23. This is the fifth time in this chapter that Jesus has been pronounced or identified as innocent. Herod on one occasion, Pilate had done this on three occasions, and this criminal here speaks the truth for the fifth time in the story that Jesus is innocent. Luke is driving home this point of Jesus as the innocent sufferer. He will not let go of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 within their context. He is showing how Jesus is fulfilling that. Even from the lips of other people and some of the most unsuspecting people that you would think would make that pronouncement. Which really does bring validity to the story. You see, it is the criminal who realizes that this man who is hanging next to him, this man is someone who can help. Not help get him off the cross, but this is the man who can truly help save him. He is being awakened to a need that he has, and he is realizing who that is that's next to him. And in doing that, he makes a profound request of Jesus. He says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In this statement, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," this criminal is confessing that Jesus is the king. The placard, the titleist that hung over his head that said King of the Jews, in this statement, as he turns to him and makes this request, he is saying, "I realize that you're a king. And when you come with your kingdom, would you take me and make me to be a righteous one in that kingdom?" This is the first person who takes Jesus, King of the Jews, King on the cross, and embraces him for who he said he was. This man gives one of the most powerful and succinct statements in the scriptures regarding a testimony that is recorded about who Jesus was. He realizes that Jesus is the one who is the King and the Messiah. And in doing that, what he does, we see a changed man. In a matter of a few verses, a man who was condemned, a man who was set to die, we see a man move from a guilty criminal to a gifted believer in Jesus Christ right before our eyes on the page of Scripture. We see him embrace his sin, repent of it, admit that he was exactly who God said he was, a criminal, lawbreaker, evil man. He said, "That's me. I deserve what's being given to me. But will you, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And will you make me to be one of those righteous people within your kingdom?" You see, it's the sinner who receives the grace. Jesus isn't holding the conversation with the one who was hurling insults at him, the one who didn't have anything to do with him, the one who didn't want anything to do with him unless he could pull him out of his situation. Jesus is holding the conversation with the man who realizes he's getting what he deserves. And if God would be merciful enough and gracious enough to change this man, to change me, as that criminal would look at himself, "Please remember me." And Jesus responds to him. You see, it is a gift of faith that God had granted to this man that he would think differently about Jesus. That he would not only think differently about Jesus, but that he would come to Jesus' defense. That he would speak rightly and truthfully concerning Jesus. he realizes that Jesus is being punished unjustly. In verse 43, listen to how Jesus affirms this sinner's request. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, many of the commentators that I looked at, and also probably many of us in this room, take this particular verse solely to understand that there is a promise from Jesus that the criminal today, you will be with me in heaven. I'd like to challenge that for a moment. I'd like for us to contextually ask if that's what's being said. I'm not denying that Jesus saved this man, and this man was going to see Jesus, and he was going to enter into paradise with Jesus. That's not what I'm questioning. What I'm questioning is this the purpose of why this was said? Are we supposed to get out of this just a little personal confession of sin of the criminal and Jesus saying, "I'm going to save you," and then be able to take that and use that as a paradigm or a model for how we're to view personal salvation? Or contextually, as we walk with Luke through this, is there something else going on? Is Jesus' response just about personal salvation? I guess that's what I'm asking. So I'd like for you to walk with me for just a minute through the context of what we are looking at. For us to do this, there are three words or expressions that highlight the meaning in this particular verse today. The word "today," the words "with me," and then the word "paradise." These three words or phrases are really what this verse is all about. Today, with me, and paradise. Let's take a look at these. First, today. Now, some manuscripts, our original copies that we have and the manuscripts that we have, you know, don't have the punctuation in them. So our people who do the translating and people who we've seen throughout the centuries who have done copying and translating help us as we look at context on where we put particular markers. And in this case, there are various manuscripts that do the placing of a comma in a different place. Let me try to bring that home to you. Some manuscripts put the comma before the word "today." That's how your version that you're reading, if you're reading ESV. "I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." There are other manuscripts that put the comma after the word "today." "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Okay? So, in the original, you know, autographs that we have, we don't have all the punctuation. So we're trying to make a call here on where does that comma go. Now, if we link this verse to what was requested by the criminal, that he would remember me when you come into your kingdom, then the comma is going to go after the word "today." "I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Because what the criminal is bringing into the conversation now is the concept of the kingdom. Okay? He is admitting that Jesus is a king, that this king has a kingdom, that this kingdom will come. And in doing that, what he is doing is Jesus is responding to him and answering his question. And so in this regard, taking the previous verse and then mating it to our verse 43, we see that the comma would go after the word "today." So let's ask ourselves what the word "today" means. Elsewhere in Luke and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that this word "today" is a technical expression for the idea of the messianic salvation. In Luke chapter 2, also in Luke chapter 3, we have seen this. In Matthew 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, this idea of the word "today" is not a 24-hour period. It's the idea of the promised hope that God had said, "I'm going to send the Messiah and save my people," uses the word "today." All right? Uses the word "today" to do that. So contextually, this idea of "today" is a reference to the exaltation of Christ in his death and resurrection. All right? I don't want you thinking the idea of a watch and 24 hours. There are places where a day is referenced in regards to sunup to sundown or sundown to sunup. This word today is kind of pregnant with a messianic idea of salvation. The promise that God has promised in the Old Testament that His Messiah would come and He would save people. And I think contextually this seems to be a good way for us to understand the word today. To give it this kingdom context. And to give it this messianic push. So we can see that where salvation finds itself. It finds itself in Christ. That is the promise and the hope of the Father, to send the Son. So I don't need you or want you thinking about today in the context of within the next 24 hours. One reason why is because we know that when Jesus died, that He was buried for 3 days and then resurrected. So today, really, in this way of looking at it, you're going to be hard-pressed to get this criminal in heaven right after he dies. Listen, this man was saved, okay? But what he didn't experience at his death was resurrection. He was buried. Okay? And he awaited that resurrection, just like we are told in the scriptures that there is this aspect of resurrection that would come. But it would only come after the first fruits, Jesus, had been resurrected. And that won't happen for another 3 days. So we have this concept today, pregnant with messianic understanding. Let's move to with me, this concept of being with Christ. Paul loves this type of phrase, with me, with Christ, or in Christ. Maybe is another way you've seen it presented. A few of the New Testament passages speak to this, and it is the understanding that there is a corporate identity, that the body of Christ is made up of all of these various believers from all over the world, through all time and space, of those who trusted in Christ. They are with Christ. We even have scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, and Galatians 2:20, that talk about being with Christ as though we died with Him, that we were raised with Him, and Ephesians 2, that we reign with Him in the heavenlies. That's present tense. I'm not telling you I understand what all that looks like. But I am telling you that this is Paul's teaching, and that we need to bring a lot of that back into our thinking. Instead of just thinking of ourselves as individual Christians doing our life, we need to think of ourselves as being with Christ and with the body of Christ. That's your identity, as part of the body of Christ, to be with Him. All right, so we've got this pregnant meaning of today, this idea of being with Him, that this man would be brought into the body of Christ, those who believe, those who would be a part of what it means to be with Christ, even during His death, according to Philippians 1:23. And then the word paradise. Literally, the word is translated garden or garden park. This is imagery that goes all the way back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And if you've not been able to secure a copy and read a copy of G.K.'s Beale book, Temple and Church's Mission, it's a thick read. But it's well worth what you get out of it. And he traces this motif of the garden and the temple and how they're connected in Genesis. And then we move to a tabernacle, and then we move to a temple that we looked at here in Jerusalem. And then we look at the reality of that temple as the body of Christ. And as we get to the book of Revelation, we see that we are those stones that make up the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. So this statement here about paradise is really an Old Testament reference to going back to the place of paradise, going back to that place of the original intent where everything was good. There have been some synonyms that have been used in Luke back in 16 with being a part of the bosom of Abraham, a place of safety, a place of comfort, where the main patriarch would reside with God. Ezekiel chapter 31 verse 8 addresses this garden concept and connects it to the new heaven and the new reality. So this garden that's being talked about here, this paradise, is really this synonym for the future kingdom of God. And we see this represented in Revelation 2:7. Listen to Revelation 2:7. "And he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the book of Revelation. This is this future understanding or our present reality as seen in a dream. That the promise here is that I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, that which was back in the Old Testament in the garden, and that this tree of life is in the paradise of God, the garden reality, the new heavens and the new earth. Luke declares here that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, was the one who opened the gates of paradise. According to Jewish writing, it would be Messiah who would be the ones who would open the gates to paradise. He would usher in those faithful into paradise. And what we see here in Luke is that Luke is showing us that Jesus is the one who, by this death on the cross, he is the one who is opening the gates of paradise. He is the door in John. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We see all of this coming together, that they would be a part of his body and that they would be with him. Therefore, the criminal on the cross who admitted that he was a sinner, who deserved what he was receiving as punishment, who extolled Christ as true king on the cross, he was saved. But his day of seeing Christ again would come in the resurrection. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen, this idea that there is a conscious experience of Christ at the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will first rise. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." That is our hope, our blessed hope, that we will see him one day, that we will be with him, that we will be resurrected and taken from this fallen state into a glorified state. Therefore, we need to be reminded of two things this passage places before us. The first is that Jesus was the innocent sufferer, as we looked at in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And yet, it was necessary for him not to save himself, so that by his death, he would save others. What that criminal was asking for, Jesus did. Jesus just didn't do it in the way the criminal wanted him to do it. He did it in the way that the Father had set for him to do it. You see, Jesus was God's plan for salvation. We looked at him as Savior back in verses 35 through 37. It was precisely because Jesus did not save himself that the criminal that day, one of them, and that all of us and all those afar off whom God will call into his body. It is because he died and didn't save himself that day that we would be saved. You see, the cross was the means by which Jesus fulfilled his mission. We were told back in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to forgive sins, according to Luke chapter 5 and chapter 7. What we see, even in this account is that those who are most lost, according to Luke as he's writing his gospel, those who are blind, those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are paralyzed, those who were tax collectors and prostitutes. You see, these most lost, according to many within the Jewish religion, and even a criminal who was being executed, and in the 11th hour of his life, Christ still saves. Christ still saves even in the 11th hour of someone's life. You see, the ultimate irony of this particular story is that this criminal, who was wicked and who was evil and who was nothing in society, was infinitely better off than the high priest of Israel, who rejected God's Messiah, who walked around in his precious clothing, admitting that he was righteous. This criminal was infinitely better off than the high priest of Israel. That's God saving sinners by grace. Not your merit and not your works. You see, it's that high priest who was damned for eternity because of his actions. And it's this criminal who's saved by grace for eternity by what Christ has done for him. Second, we need to be reminded that King Jesus suffered mocking and scoffing and abuse at the mouth of his opponents. Truly, King Jesus was King of the Jews. He's King of the universe. He's truly the chosen one of God. He is Messiah. You see, he's the reason why we have salvation. Were it not for him and dying on that cross, we too would be left being Jesus' opponents. We would be the ones hurling insults and mocking. It's because of what Jesus has done on our behalf that we are taken and removed as his enemies, as enemies of God, and created, recreated, reborn to be his children. And we see that happening right before our eyes in this criminal. The one who was guilty becomes a man who is gifted to have a right relationship with God, even though his whole life spoke of nothing but rebellion against God. You see, it's King Jesus who presently reigns in power and authority at the right hand of the Father. It is King Jesus of whom we await his final return, when we shall be raised with him and we shall enter into paradise with him, as he's flung those gates of paradise open and he's brought us in to live forever with him and the Father and the Spirit. You see, this is the promise of God to his people. He will return. He does not forget his own. Regardless of what's going on in their life, he does not forget his own. And for those who truly know, they truly know that it is the repentant sinner who receives God's grace. And this grace is found solely in Christ, the King who was on the cross. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do ask again that you would help us to see the beauty of Christ as he hung on that cross. And Lord, would you remind us of the great salvation that you've given us, the great grace and mercy that you poured out upon us in Christ, who were sinners. And Lord, who continue to offer ourselves so many times to the things of this world instead of to you. Lord, would you forgive us for that? And Lord, would you call those afar off whom do not know you? And Lord, would you allow them to see what it is to be one who embraces Christ as King? Lord, when your kingdom comes, Lord, remember us. Remember us, but not our shame or our sin, because your Son's precious blood has washed them all away. And remind us of your great promise in Christ that we too will rest with you in paradise. Amen.